Good morning. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Mark. Mark chapter 5. If you're our guest this morning for the first time or just the first time in a long time, we want to welcome you. We're glad that you're here. And if you are our guest this morning and maybe you've been a guest recently and this is your second or third time, I talked to a few of you, we're so glad that you're here again and we love having you be here. So thank you for choosing to worship with us this morning. I know there are lots and lots of things that you can be doing on a Sunday morning, and so we're glad that you're here. This morning, we turn our attention once again to the fifth chapter of Mark, and you may remember that we started this chapter a few weeks ago discussing Jesus' exorcism of the Gerasene demoniac, this man named Legion, right? He had thousands of demons inside of him. Jesus cast all those demons out and sends them into a herd of pigs, and then Jesus actually sent that man who'd been demon-possessed, sent him out on a missionary journey. And I just love that idea that as soon as God comes into our lives, we begin thinking about where we're sent and how we ought to serve him. And so that's what we talked about a few weeks ago, this incredible transformation in the life of this man. He went from being controlled by demons to being controlled by Christ. He went from demoniac to disciple, and I love that. Then we came last week to the same passage we're looking at today, actually. And it began with this father, a man named Jairus, begging Jesus for the life of his daughter. His daughter is sick, his daughter is dying, and this man comes and throws himself at Jesus' feet, begging Jesus to come heal her. And of course, Jesus immediately, he dropped everything that he was doing. He said, absolutely. I would imagine Jairus doesn't even have to finish the sentence. Jesus is on his way there. But while they are on their way to this little girl, they're interrupted. Two interruptions, actually. The first is this massive crowd. It says that they're just thronging around them. I mean, the disciples can hardly push people out of the way. Jesus is coming through. He's got to get through here. And they're just all over him. So that was interruption number one. And then interruption number two came from this old, fairly socially outcast woman. She was culturally unimportant. And so you have this, she had an issue of blood, it says, some sort of disease that she'd had for 12 years. And even though Jesus had immediately stopped and dropped everything he could to go help this little girl, he's actually interrupted by this woman with the issue of blood, and that's the miracle we looked at last week. You'll remember that despite the fact Jairus was actually really important, he was an important man in that place. He was the head of, or the leader of the synagogue, and in the middle of helping him and his daughter, Jesus stops in order to care for this and heal this one culturally unimportant social outcast. That tells us a lot about Christ. We were reminded that none of us are unimportant to Christ, and we were so thankful for that. And so if you were with us last week, you put yourself in the woman with the issue of blood, you put yourself in her shoes, and you were like, oh, I'm so thankful that God stopped in the middle of his busyness and the busyness of life, and he stopped to heal me. Amen? Here's the problem. This week we want to put ourselves in Jairus' shoes and what it must have felt like to be Jairus. On this important, time-sensitive mission, Jesus stopped and he's interrupted. And so that's what I want us to look at today. I want us to finish the story. Will you look with me in your Bibles in the book of Mark chapter 5, and I'll begin reading in verse 21. We'll read the whole story so you get a sense of where we've been. Mark chapter 5, verse 21. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, my little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, so that she may be made well and live. And Jesus went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, if I touch even his garments, I will be made well. And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, who touched my garments? And his disciples said to him, you see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, who touched me? And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. That's where we stopped last week. We'll pick up again in verse 35. But while he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not fear, only believe. And he allowed no one to follow him except for Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And they came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside, and he took the child's father and mother and those who were with him, and he went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, Talitha kumi, which means, little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. Would you bow your heads with me as we begin? Lord, I thank you for this day, and I thank you that you are a resurrecting God. I thank you that you resurrected our dead hearts, gave us new hearts living for you. And Lord, I thank you that you've promised one day that we will be resurrected to live with you in heaven, and I thank you for that. And Lord, right now I pray that you would help us understand how it is that you transform and resurrect us on a daily basis, and how that what that means in our lives day to day. God, I pray that you would help me speak your word clearly, and I pray that you would help your church hear your word obediently. We love you. In your name, amen. So, if I can just be like personal here for a second, I have to confess that this has been kind of a difficult passage to study, a difficult sermon to prepare. Not only is it a difficult passage to deal with as a father in general, so like, by show of hands, how many fathers do we have in the room? Okay, so every father in here hears the story of Jairus and his heart is like, oh, right? One of my children is sick. And so that's hard. It's made doubly difficult by the fact that I have a little girl of my own. And I can't hear Jairus' story without thinking of my little girl. What would I do? How would I react if she were sick? And then going even further, and perhaps even certainly even more personally, it's been incredibly difficult because Brandy and I have lost a little girl, our first child, Josie. And so it is impossible to read this passage and meditate on it for any amount of time without thinking of her and without understanding completely what Jairus was going through. And so it's been tough. Some of you have told me that you've lost children, and you know that that loss stays with you forever. You never forget it. You don't get better, you just get different. And so it's been tough, and I've struggled to prepare this week, and I've been praying about it, and I've been praying for you all, especially those of you who've gone through a similar experience. Last week, I asked Marty if he would pray for me as I prepared this week, knowing it was going to be difficult. I'm thankful for him and the rest of the elders who are always praying for me. I know there is a women's prayer team that meets on Thursdays. Ladies, you are like our SEAL Team 6 here, and so we're so thankful for you and thankful for your prayers this week. You always pray for me, but this week I needed them desperately, even more desperately than normal, and so I thank you. So it's a difficult passage to preach for me personally, but it's also difficult because in preaching this passage, when we come to it, Jesus asks us to do something really difficult. He asks us to do that which goes against our very nature and that which goes against virtually every experience in our lives. We saw it in verse 36 where Jairus has just heard the news that his daughter was dead, and Jesus says to him, "Do not fear, only believe." That is such an incredibly difficult command to obey, because it is in the face of irrepressible and irrefutable evidence. Your daughter is dead, and Jesus says, "Do not fear, only believe." Jesus calls us to faith, not fear, in the middle of the most difficult circumstances imaginable. He calls us to faith, not fear, in the face of absolute certainty. And he calls us to faith, not fear, when every other hope is gone. My prayer is that as we embrace this concept of faith, not fear, we will discover the greatest miracle of all, and that is that Christ has saved us. So that's what I want us to look at today. As I studied this passage, four words stood out to me, or four themes. I hope they'll help you. They'll serve as sort of like hooks to hang some ideas on. And so the first theme that we come across is the theme of desperation. We see it in verse 21. When Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. The first theme I want to talk about this morning is desperation. And if you were with us last week, you'll remember we spoke pretty extensively about desperation. In fact, last week's sermon essentially only had two points, the first of which was desperation. We must be desperate for Christ. This woman with the issue of blood that we talked about was desperate. She'd been sick for 12 years. She needed Jesus, and he was her only hope. The demoniac legion from the passage before this one had expended every option to be free of his oppression, and Jesus was his last and greatest hope. He was desperate. And now we see Jairus, this little girl's father, completely and totally desperate before Christ. His little girl is dying, and Jesus is her only hope. He is desperate for Christ and desperate for his help. And so we talked about this so much last week that I almost skipped over it this week. I thought, well, you know, do I really want to review this? We just talked about it. But it occurred to me that in the last three or four passages we've been in, this theme of desperation keeps coming out. And I thought to myself, you know, I don't know better than God. And God seemed to think in these passages we ought to be contemplating desperation. So I thought to myself, Lord, if you want us to talk about desperation again, I guess that's what we'll do. We'll be faithful to your word. And so here we are. God has put, once again, this theme of desperation before us. Church, I don't know if you know this yet, or if it takes this many times to say it, but Christ wants you to be desperate before him. Obviously, Jairus is desperate. His little girl's sick. I'd move heaven and earth. I would do anything within my power, frankly, legal or otherwise, to make sure that my children were safe and free from harm, and I know you would too. We all understand his desperation. Jairus was the ruler of the synagogue. That is, that he was an important man in the city. He was well thought of, highly respected. He was probably very proud of that position. You'll remember that the last time Jesus was in Capernaum, which is where this story is taking place, the Pharisees and the synagogue officials aren't very happy with Jesus. And they're not very happy with his teaching. They don't like the fact that he has healed this man on the Sabbath, and they were very critical of him. And in all likelihood, Jairus himself, as ruler of the synagogue, would have been one of the ones who had to confront Jesus and say, "I don't like your teaching, and you're not welcome here." And yet, when faced with the possibility of his daughter's death, he humbles himself and he lays past grievances aside and he throws himself at Jesus' feet in desperation. This picture that Scripture is painting for us is how we must come to Christ. This is the consistent picture that Scripture paints. We must be desperate for him. It's only when you come to the end of yourself that you'll be able to find Christ. It's only when you realize that all the work and all the effort and all the merit and everything you believe gives you worth and value is all for naught without Christ that we can actually know Christ. But of course, that's so hard to hear, isn't it? Because we've been taught to work really hard. We've been taught to be good people, act like good people. It is so ingrained in us to believe that we can work hard and earn Christ's favor, isn't it? I mean, I don't always feel like a bad guy. I don't always feel like, there's a part of me that says, well, I guess if I just work hard enough, and I'm a good enough person, and I do enough nice things, then I can earn his favor. But that's not what Scripture says. In fact, Isaiah tells us this. In Isaiah 64, he says, we've all become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds. So think about this. Everything I bring to Christ and say, see, I'm a good person. You should accept me. See, I've done nice things. I've been a good person. I've tried hard. All our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment, Isaiah says. The King James has it as filthy rags. I won't tell you what that word is in Hebrew, but it's really, really gross. This is what God thinks when I come to him and say, God, you're holy, you're perfect, and you're so amazing, and here I've brought you this really good thing I've done. And in God's eyes, he looks at it like a dirty, filthy rag. It's like your children bringing you mud pies, and you're like, I don't want that, it's disgusting. Filthy rags. You see, we can't come to Christ until we realize we need Christ. As long as we think we can earn his love, as long as we think we can work hard enough or do enough good deeds to earn his favor, we will never know Christ because we have not recognized our own desperate state before him. Christ is all we have. He is our only hope. We must be desperate for him because, frankly, we are desperate without him. As long as Christ is one of many options, as long as Christ is a curiosity or maybe even a hero to you, but no more, you cannot know him. It's only when you realize that in and of yourself, all your works, all your good deeds, all the things you place your faith and trust and hope in are worthless, and that you are desperate and desperately separated from him, that Christ is the only answer to that separation. It's only then that you can know him. But I also want us to know, to understand something else today about our desperation. Just a second. When you like overdose on allergy medicine so that, you know, you get dried up a little bit. Here's the other thing we have to understand about our desperation, though. The realization that we are desperate, even that in and of itself, is not about our effort. Okay? Recognizing your own desperation in and of itself is a work of the Holy Spirit. And so if you're like me, when I hear people say you have to be desperate, there's a part of me that says, oh man, I got to work hard to be desperate. No, that's the very opposite of what you have to do. You cannot recognize your desperation until Christ reveals it to you in his word, as we're preaching, in your heart, through the work of the Holy Spirit. And so it's Christ who will reveal this to us, the Holy Spirit working in us, that allows us to see that we are desperate. Scripture sometimes referred to our state without Christ as lostness. And the great preacher Charles Spurgeon wrote of this lostness. Here's what he says. What is meant by lost? Well, lost is a dreadful word. I should need much time to explain it, but if the Spirit of God, like a flash of light, shall enter into your heart, dear reader, and show you what you are by nature, you will read that word lost as descriptive of your own condition and understand it better than 1,000 words of mine can enable you to do. Lost by the fall, lost by inheriting a depraved nature, lost by our own acts and deeds, lost by 1,000 omissions of duty, and lost by countless deeds of overt transgression. Lost by habits of sin, lost by tendencies and inclinations which have gathered strength and dragged you downward into yet deeper and deeper darkness and iniquity. Lost by inclinations which never turn of themselves to that which is right, but which resolutely refuse divine mercy and infinite love. We are lost willfully and willingly, lost perversely and utterly, but still lost of our own accord, which is the worst kind of being lost that possibly can be. We're lost to God, who has lost our heart's love and lost our confidence and lost our obedience. Lost to the church, which we cannot serve. Lost to the truth, which we will not see. Lost to right, whose cause we do not uphold. Lost to heaven, into which, whose sacred precincts we can never come. Lost, so lost that unless almighty mercy intervene, we shall be cast into the pit that is bottomless to sink forever. Lost, lost, lost. He had a way with words. You say, well, Jason, it's not a very cheery beginning to this message, you know? I was in here, I was hoping to be like really uplifted, and that's not a very cheery way to do that. That's okay. This man wasn't very cheery, was he? No, he was desperate to see his daughter healed. And he recognizes that this lost state of affairs, he recognizes that without Christ, he's got no hope. And the same has to be true of us as well. By the way, for that matter, before Christ, you and I weren't very cheery, Because without him, we're utterly, hopelessly, endlessly, desperately lost. And if you want to follow Christ today and you want to have a relationship with Christ today, if you want to receive healing and mercy from him today, you must first recognize how desperate you are without him. And if you do come to that realization, please understand that is the Lord working in your heart right now. Don't ignore him. The second hook we can sort of hang some thoughts on is this idea of interruption. So the first idea is desperation. We have to come to Christ and we're desperate. Secondly, we have interruption. We see it in verse 25. So Jesus is rushing. He's got the disciples. He's got Jairus. They're on their way to see this little girl. And we've come to verse 25. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And as we saw last week, and we just read a moment ago, Jesus stopped and he took his time and healed this woman, despite the fact that he was on a very time-sensitive mission. Please understand that this woman was just as desperate for Jesus as Jairus was. And as I said last week, thankfully, we should rejoice in knowing Jesus always meets our desperation with healing. When you recognize your own desperation, which is a work of the Holy Spirit, he always responds with healing and grace. That's good news. And again, that was all well and good for the woman, as we saw last week. We were very happy last week when we put ourselves in her shoes. But for Jairus, the interruption must have seemed like an eternity. After this woman touched Jesus, he starts looking around. Who touched me? The disciples are like, what do you mean who touched you? There's like a million people that touched you. We're going through this crowd. But he says, no, I want to know who touched me, who touched my robes. He meets her. He finds her. Verse 33 tells us he made sure she told him the whole truth. That must have taken some time. It ate up valuable time. And if I'm Jairus, I'm looking at my watch like, Jesus, she just said she'd been sick for 12 years. She can't wait like 5 more minutes for you to get to my house? Jairus, come on, man. What's going on? And so the delay actually adds to Jairus' desperation. We thought he was desperate before, but can you imagine? Here's the answer. I have the solution, but I can't get the solution there in time. We thought it couldn't get much worse. And then there's delay and interruption, and sure enough, things get much worse. And Mark doesn't record Jairus as saying anything in this moment, but I don't know, maybe it's like a sort of sanctified imagination. I can feel him thinking the same thing the disciples did out on the boat with Jesus in the chapter before. Do you remember? The wind is growing and blowing and the waves are coming in the boat and they're like, we're all going to die. Jesus, help us. Jesus, what are you doing? And where's Jesus? He's asleep. If he's planning to help, he is certainly taking his own time doing so, isn't he? And so they wake him up. Jesus, they ask him this perfect, I thought, a perfectly reasonable question. Jesus, don't you care at all what's happening to us? Don't you see that we're in trouble? Don't you care about my situation? Jairus must have felt exactly the same way. Jesus, my daughter is dying. This can wait. Believe me. Why aren't you hurrying? Why would you let anything distract you? Why aren't you working according to my timeline and my plan, Lord? Don't you know how important this is? But I think this interruption taught us 3 things about Christ. 3 things I want you to remember in this interruption. And 3 things I want you to remember when you're in that state in life when you're like, I feel like I'm being interrupted, whatever that is. Number one is this. When we learned this last week, but I want to remind you. Number one, you are never a distraction to Jesus. You're never a distraction. This woman was totally unimportant in terms of society. Okay? Jairus is like a politician. He's super important. And this woman was not. And yet, Jesus stopped and he healed her because he loved her, just like he loves you. He came to earth to die for you. He loves you. Whoever you are and whatever you may have done, you are never a distraction to Jesus Christ. Thank God that's true. Second, let's remember that Jesus' timing is always perfect because his plans are always better than ours. Jesus' timing is always perfect because his plans are better than we can even imagine. Jesus healing a sick girl would be a pretty amazing thing, right? I mean, if we had a sick child in this church and we began to pray, Lord, would you please heal her? Please take care of her. And she got better. We would throw a party, right? We would be like, thank God, you are so amazing. We're so glad that you did that. We would be in awe and wonder at your goodness. So healing a sick little girl is no small matter. But let's be honest, people get sick and they get better all the time. I joked that my wife was sick last week. None of the children got it. I didn't get it, thank goodness. She's here today. She made it through, okay? People get sick and then get better. It happens all the time. We may have been praying for healing. We may be very thankful they get better, but it happens all the time. As it turns out, Jesus had bigger and better plans than a simple healing. Jesus wasn't planning on healing her at all. He was planning on raising her from the dead. I think we can agree that's a bigger and greater miracle, right? But Jairus, you see, he doesn't understand that. If Jesus had sat down and said, Jairus, here's what's going to happen, I don't know that Jairus would have wanted to hear that. I don't know that I would want to hear that. But at least I'd know, God, you have bigger plans and better plans. But he didn't do that. And Jairus doesn't understand that. Why the delay? He doesn't understand that the delay was necessary for Jesus to accomplish his ultimate goal. In raising this little girl from the dead, Jesus was announcing that a new era, a new kingdom was coming. He was announcing that one day soon death would no longer hold sway over this earth, that he was going to defeat sin and death forever, and that eternal life with him was possible. By raising this little girl from the dead, Jesus was announcing the inauguration of his kingdom, and if he had rushed to her side, ignoring the poor sick woman on the way, he would not have been able to make that announcement in that way. And therefore, Jesus' timing was perfect, because his plans were bigger than Jairus understood. Isn't that true in our lives? When you and I experience the interruption in our lives and our prayers go unanswered, when the circumstances of life seem to be against us and it appears to us that Jesus is just asleep in the stern or too distracted by someone else to care for us, we must remember that God's timing is perfect and his plans are bigger and better than we could ever imagine. That brings us thirdly to conviction, or faith, if you will. Look at verse 35 and 36. While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not fear, only believe. Jesus' delays, what seem like delays to us, the interruptions to us, are often his way of growing our spiritual convictions and preparing us for future ministry. Jesus' delays help us develop the faith and develop the convictions that we're going to need somewhere down the road. You see, the interruption had taken too long. It was too late. The little girl was dead. Don't bother the teacher any further, his servants told him. It won't do any good. There's nothing that Jesus can do now. She's passed beyond the realm of where he can help. Jairus had faith. He thought Jesus could heal the little girl. But did he have faith that Jesus could raise her from the dead? Jesus was having none of it. I don't want to hear, you think I can heal her, but I can't do this. He wasn't going to be limited here. Because he knows it isn't true, and he wants the man, Jairus, and he wants the disciples to know and believe that as well. And so he takes this opportunity, an opportunity that he had been planning all along, to say to the man, do not fear, only believe. We might put it this way, faith, not fear. I want you to think about how Jesus works here for a moment. Think about how he operates. He's taken the worst moment in this man's life. His daughter is dead. And his ears are ringing. He can't hear anything else. The room is spinning. And he's thinking of his wife and what she must be going through. And he's, how can I help her? He's thinking of his marriage. He's thinking of his parents and his in-laws. How am I going to tell them? Is it possible there's been a mistake? Maybe they're wrong. What is he going to do? What does it all mean? God, why did you let this happen? All of that and more is spinning out of control in the man's mind. And out of the dull roar comes the voice of Christ. Do not fear, only believe. And he has to say to himself, whatever comes next, Christ is in control. And I have seen, and I know, and I believe that Christ is good. How has Christ been good in the story so far? I don't know if the man's aware of it or not. I don't know if he had noticed, but Christ had been reassuring him all the way through the passage. Think of the many parallels between the two, the sick little girl and the sick woman. Right? The woman was sick, the little girl is sick. The woman had been sick for 12 years, the little girl is 12 years old. She believed, this woman believed Jesus could heal her. Jairus believed Christ could heal his daughter. And lastly, when Jesus did heal the woman, what did he say to her? What did he call her? He called her daughter. I told you last week, it's the only time he ever uses that word. He didn't do that on accident. He was reminding Jairus, this woman is my daughter, and I care for her just as much as you care for your daughter. And if I care for this woman, my daughter, trust me, I'm going to care for your daughter. If he loved the woman enough to heal her, surely he loved this little girl enough to raise her from the dead. And so Jairus says to himself, I will not fear, I will only believe in Christ. Notice also, though, that Jesus was growing the convictions of the disciples at the same time. I love this because it is so easy to become myopic in moments like these. When things are going bad, maybe there's an interruption in our lives, maybe stuff just seems like it's all falling apart. It is so easy to become myopic and say, it's all about me and I'm only concerned about me. But I love that because Jesus isn't like that. Thankfully, our God is a really great multitasker because while he was teaching Jairus a lesson and growing his faith and convictions, he was simultaneously growing the faith and the convictions of the disciples and preparing them for future ministry. He brings Peter, James, and John to the room and he raises this little girl back to life. They witnessed his power over death. This knowledge and this faith was going to become very important for them in the not too distant future. When they see Jesus' body come down off the cross, when they see him put in a tomb and he lies there for 3 days, think about when Peter and John go to Jesus' tomb and find it empty. They walk away dumbfounded, but they have to be thinking of this incident. I was in the room. I saw it happen. He had power over death. I've seen it. He had power over the grave. We saw it. He raised that little girl. Could it be he's finally and totally defeated death? You see, healing this little girl was just a foretaste of what Jesus was ultimately going to do on the cross and in the tomb, and what he was going to ultimately do for you and I. And Jesus was preparing the disciples for that. He was preparing this man, he was preparing the disciples, growing their faith and conviction in preparation for the day when they would desperately need it. That leads us fourthly to transformation. We might say resurrection. They came to the house of the ruler, verse 38. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside, and he took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. Thank you, Mark. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. After all of this, Jairus' hurried, desperate request, Jesus rushing off to help, the slow going because of the crowd, the painfully long interruption with this woman and healing her and hearing her story, and finally the heartbreaking news that it was too late and the little girl had died. After all these events and all these commotions, all these emotions, our story concludes with just seven people in the heart-wrenching quiet of a little girl's room, and our Savior raised her from the dead. I want you to consider the resurrecting, transforming power of Christ in this moment. And I want you to consider the transformative power of Christ in your life. Notice first that he transforms fear to faith. We just mentioned that. We have a tendency to think of faith as something we have and something we work for. This goes all the way back to desperation, doesn't it? If I just had a little more faith, if I just worked a little harder, if I could just muster up as much faith as that guy or that woman, everything would be okay. But that isn't the case. That goes against everything we just talked about when we talked about desperation. Faith is not something that Jairus has. It is something that has Jairus. It is faith upon faith. It is Jairus' faith in Christ that allows him to have more faith in Christ. And of course, faith is a gift from Christ. So it's entirely the work of Christ in our lives. Think about all that's happened up until this point of the story. All that Jesus had been doing to grow Jairus' faith so far. The story happens in Capernaum. Jesus healed a man there in Capernaum who was lowered down by his friends into his home. Remember that story? Surely Jairus had heard about that. That happened right there in his hometown. Jesus healed the man with a withered hand right there in Jairus' synagogue. Of course, he's probably heard the news of that. He's probably heard the news of Jesus calming the storm. That's why there's this enormous crowd. He'd heard the news of what Jesus did for the Gerasene demoniac. He's just witnessed Jesus heal this woman who'd been afflicted for the last 12 years. None of those things happened in a vacuum. None of them happened on accident. The Lord was preparing Jairus for this moment. And in this moment, Jairus' fear was turned into faith. And I have to ask you today, in what ways have you seen the Lord working in your life? In what ways has Christ been preparing you to grow your faith? In what area is Christ asking that your fear be turned into faith? What are you stressed about? What are you concerned about? What are you worried about? Is it bigger or more powerful than disease? Well, we know Jesus heals that. Is it bigger and more powerful than a natural force like the weather? Well, Jesus calmed the storm. Is it an issue of the spirit or spiritual warfare? Jesus is the master of that. Has it been going on for so long you think the situation's just too far gone? The woman had been sick for 12 years, but he took care of her. Finally, is what you're going through right now more powerful than death? More certain than death? Jesus is the master over that. So what have you got? What are you afraid of? What are you worried about? Where does your fear need to become faith? Notice second that Jesus transforms death to life. Look at how he redefines and transforms this situation, okay? Jairus' natural reaction is fear. But Jesus says, have faith. The people are mourning. They laugh at Jesus. He says, he silences them and tells them to go away. And then when they tell him the little girl is dead, he redefines death and says what? She's not dead. She's just sleeping. Jesus was not confused. He didn't think like maybe she's sleeping and getting better. He knew she was dead, but he has transformed the concept of death to sleeping, death to life. Think about that radical transformation. No longer is death permanent. No longer is death final. Death is but a temporary pause. For the follower of Christ, death is no longer the end. It is now the beginning. And by the way, this transformation carries all the way through the rest of Scripture. Listen to Paul's words in 1 Thessalonians 4 when he is encouraging the church about those who have already passed on. He says this in verse 13, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep." Is he talking about those who are like in the back row sleeping? No! None of you are in the back row are sleeping. No, he's transformed the very concept of death. "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." There it is again. "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep.
For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Jesus has transformed, listen, the mourning of death into encouragement of eternal life. I got nothing better than that today, guys. Christ has transformed weeping to wonder. Look at verse 42. Immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. There's the understatement of the year. I said that Mark doesn't use any more words than necessary. He could have used a few more words there. The Lord had brought their little girl back to life, and they are in awe. We read that, and we understand. Of course, how would you feel? I would be in awe as well, but somehow it's like distant, it's unreal. We don't apply it to our own lives. Church, I need you to hear me. The same Christ who raised that little girl to life is seated at the right hand of the Father today. J.C. Ryle puts it like this: He that raised the daughter of Jairus still lives. And when he gathers his flock around him at the last day, not one lamb shall be found missing. Listen to me, church. I love the miracles we've been studying. I love when Jesus heals a sick person or restores a withered limb. I love when he quiets a storm. I love when he casts out a demon. And I love that he brought this little dead girl back to life. But I want you to understand, if you are a believer today, a far greater miracle has been wrought in your life. You've been brought from the spiritual deadness of your sin and raised to walk in the newness of life that is Christ. That is the greatest miracle that's ever occurred, and it ought to produce in us amazement and wonder. It ought to produce in us joy and excitement. It ought to produce in us worship and praise. It must transform our weeping to wonder. But here's my great fear today. It is possible that there are those in our congregation this morning, in the room this morning, for whom that is not true. It is possible that there are those today who've never given their life to Christ, who have never experienced that life-giving resurrection, and they don't understand this. And church, they can't understand it until the Lord works in their heart to make them understand it. So here's what I want us to do today. I want to give everyone an opportunity to respond to the Lord. Our band's going to come up in just a moment. Our elders are going to be up front. Here's what I want to say to you today. If you have never placed your faith in Christ, totally, if you've never recognized this idea of desperation that we've been talking about, if you're like, what, I'm a good person, I try hard, you know, I've done some bad things, but I'm not as bad as some other folks. If that's you today, would you realize all those good works, the Lord says they're like filthy rags. They're like mud pies. They're nothing. But Christ has something better. He's already offered you the wonderful gift of his Son. And listen, when you place your faith in him, he gives you new life. So listen, this is what I want. Our band's going to come forward. You guys go ahead and start coming forward now. Our elders are going to come forward. And we want to give you the opportunity. If you've never placed your faith in Christ today, would you please come forward now? We'll have elders up front praying over here in the corners, and we would love to pray with you and talk with you about that. If you're like, I want to talk about it, I'm not sure I'm ready to make that decision, that's okay. We're not going to hold you to it. You don't have to make the decision right now, but we'd love to talk with you about it some more. The second thing I want to talk about this morning as we're closing is this. It could be that some of you are in that interrupted place in your life. I don't know what it is. I don't know what the situation is. But you're like, yeah, I'm feeling that today. I mean, things are going well, and now they're not going so well. Or I've been praying about this thing, and now it seems to be falling apart. And I'm Jesus, are you asleep in the boat? Jesus, why are you taking your time? Why aren't you in a hurry? Maybe that's where you're at. And you just need to pray this morning, Lord, give me more faith. to know that your will and your way is good, better than anything I could imagine, and that the delay and the interruption is actually necessary. And so we want to give you the opportunity to pray about that as well. Would you bow your heads with me then? Lord, I thank you for this day. And I just want to ask now, if there's anyone in this room this morning who has never placed their faith in you, they're still dead in their trespasses and sins and lost, as we said. Lord, I pray that you would work in their hearts and save them today. Let them take the next step of faith. Let them come forward. Let us have that conversation this morning. Don't let them leave without dealing with you. And Lord, for those who are here this morning and maybe they're just really downcast and it's a bad, bad moment in their lives and they feel like, yeah, the interruption was too long and I don't know what God's doing and I'm not even sure he cares. Lord, I pray you'd remind them that you are a good God, that you're totally in control of the situation and that you're using this to grow their faith in you, that one day they'll understand the delay was necessary and they'll actually be thankful for it. Lord, we love you and we thank you for this day. In your name, amen. We'll be down front as the band plays. Would you come?
Would you stand and worship with us on this last song?